able to close our lives for just a bit each week, to come together and to meditate on your word, and to hear it, and to consider it, Lord, and to rejoice because of it. Father, you have revealed your Son to us through the Scripture. And we pray because it is what God the Son has taught us to do. We pray and you listen because we are found in Christ, and Lord, in Him we are your righteousness. And so as we open your word tonight, Lord, let all the troubles and trials of our heart and spirit and mind be put to rest, and help us to be focused on that which is eternal, that which has value far above this world, that which has things concerning your free and sovereign grace. And so, Lord, we are thankful that this prayer is answered already. In the name of Christ, we give it. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10. It starts with a four, so we're going to rewind just a tad so we can understand what it is that Paul is trying to further explain, which is what he does when he puts four in the sentence, or now, as a result of, or therefore. But Paul, as always, is continuing to express the necessity of a true high priest, the necessity of true propitiation, the necessity of true justification, forgiveness, that justice and righteousness is indeed found. And beloved, this is the purpose for which the church remains. We are together gathered as the called and chosen ones, as the elect of Christ, so that we may learn and understand the work of God the Father through God the Son, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, that we might know Him, which is eternal life. And sadly, in our day, we have a lot of ideas, a lot of illustrations, a lot of anecdotes, and the list could go on and on with different ways in which people have tried to explain the gospel. I listened to he's passed away many years now, but a very prominent evangelical pastor that come on the radio since I was a boy. And I heard him for just about 6 minutes as I was driving the other day. And I haven't listened to this in a while, curiosity kept me there. And it was very disturbing. It was disturbing because as this man was supposedly in a particular text of Scripture, he spent an ample amount of time talking about specific stories. And he kept on in the story, and about 4 minutes in, I just moved to something else and flipped through the radio stations. And about 10 minutes later, I came back to this, and he was on another story, yet relative to the main idea of what he was trying to teach. And I thought to myself, Lord, have I ever preached that way? Have I ever said, thus saith the Lord, and then told my life? Have I ever stood before people and considered, like maybe I'm doing now, and shared something that's not necessarily relevant or even useful? Sure I have. And sometimes we think that, well, the Bible doesn't necessarily explain itself enough, so let me dig deeper and get a better explanation. And I guess it's okay if the illustration amply supplies illumination. I don't mean to do alliteration there. But if it comes to my heart that what I am about to teach is better suited and better equipping you because of my ability to explain it, I've misunderstood the whole purpose of the Scripture to begin with. God has spoken concerning His Son. And now God has spoken only through His Son. As Paul began this letter, that is what he says. God spoke in many times and in many ways by the prophets to our fathers. But in these last days, He was spoken to us by His Son. So that as we look at the Old Testament, as we look at the law, as we look at the temple, as we look at all the ideas and the philosophy surrounding the temporal covenants of God with His elect as shadows. It's very simply, amazingly, almost impossible not to come up with a grand vision for what God must have meant or what God must want or what God must be trying to do. And then to extrapolate that vision based on our just immense imagination to the point where we can come up and establish this grand picture of what God is all about. But God Himself says, I am speaking through my Son alone. And there is nothing else that we need to know but Christ. If we preach through the Psalms, I've had conversation with several brothers over the last few weeks about preaching the Old Testament. You know, I've done my fair share of seeing what I could do. You can't exposit narratives like you do the letter of Hebrews. It's a different genre. If I spent 10 years in Genesis, what would it do for our gospel? Isn't it better to go into the Gospels than to go back to Genesis? Sort of like what we do here in Hebrews. I think that's profitable. But no matter what, if we're in the stories or the prophets or the wisdom literature or the history of the Old Testament writing, and we're not revealing Christ through it, then we're not teaching it. What is it that you know about Christ? Let's go here to the Word. Paul has said in chapter 9, verse 23, let's read together, "Thus it was necessary for the heavenly copies to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not of his own, for then he would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Christ, consequently, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" We'll stop there. Let's think about it for a second. I made a comment last week concerning the ceremonial law, the judicial law, the moral law. I love how amazing it is, how easy it is for humanity to segregate and systematize things. We can always put a label on things and say, okay, this is slot one, it's slot two, slot three. And in doing so, we think we have it figured out. But in the reality of it all, we don't know much at all. I argued that the law, in all of its inclusiveness, includes the Decalogue. It has to, for the Decalogue was the first introduction to the laws of Moses. It was the first reality of that shadow of who is the true righteousness of God. And the people in the wilderness could not indeed could not fulfill the law that God had given Moses on the tablets of stone. For as Paul says, it is not that we find righteousness in the doing of the law. We find the law as the shadow of the righteousness of God, who is truly in the true Jesus Christ. All of the precepts, all of the ceremony, all of the worship, all of the stuff, all of the religion that has taken place in Israel, none of it meant anything except Christ. It all pointed to Him. And Christ, having bared the sins of His people once and for all, will come to the earth again to save us to the uttermost. Then Paul begins in chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Now stop there. What's it saying? It can never, by the same sacrifices, make perfect those who draw near. We've already heard that argument, right? Two other places. Christ makes perfect. But here, in the law, it is a shadow. What is the shadow? All of these things. The showbread, the Holy of Holies, the temple, the tabernacle, the priests, the blood, the sacrifices, the burning, the praying, the pouring, the ark, everything in the ark, the Decalogue, the priesthood, Aaron himself. As a matter of fact, if we were to be honest about Aaron, think about this. Is not what Aaron, I think we might have talked about this last week, is not Aaron's actions, are not Aaron's actions the pinnacle poster child of humanity when left in the presence of God to himself? Here's Sinai. Here's the tempest. And these people are horrified. Let me ask you this. If you knew the righteousness of God and His justice, and you heard from the heavens that if an animal touches the mountain, he is to be crushed to death with rocks. I want you to think about that for a second. If an animal touches the mountain, I want you to take rocks and I want you to bash its head open till it dies. That was the command of God. For you do not stand in my presence without my requirements being met. They heard these things to the point when Moses came down the first time. They said, I don't want to hear another thing come off this mountain. We don't want to look at your face. Remember that? So in their response, their spiritual head while Moses was on the mountain was Aaron, the father of the Levites. He is to represent where God meets man and the mercy seat. He is to represent the actual, operational, and effectual service to God. He is the father of the ones who is to pour the blood to appease the wrath of God, who is Jesus Christ. And Aaron's idea to overcome the fear of the Israelites is to melt down their gold and to form a calf out of it, to make an idol of a false god and to bow down, worship it, and celebrate. That was Aaron's idea. And that, in my opinion, depicts the efficacy of man's religion. It depicts the efficacy of what we can do when we're not listening to Christ. It's as good as we can do. The problem is, in our day, the whole scope of what would be known as the Christian church would never agree that they have built a calf of gold and they are worshiping and drunk around it, celebrating its deity. Yet that's what we've done. We have popes galore in every denomination known to man under the sun. We have heads of state. We have heads of church. We have heads of thrones. We have all over history. If you know church history, you know that the church and the crown have always butted heads. And in the fear of the anger of a deity, the church typically wins. God helped the church when an atheist king took the throne. We saw what happened. Yet, it will always be that way, and there is nothing different when we think in our own minds, this is who God is, this is what He's done, this is how He's done it, and this is where I'll stand. And we ignore the context, word after word after word, of the Word of God over and over again. Yet everyone who ever has used the Bible will stand in their own pulpits and they'll beat their own Bible and they'll say, I believe every word written in it. Well, you know what you need to believe is you need to believe what you've read. And I've had that argument many times in, you know, informal debates. Well, you claim orthodoxy, you claim inerrancy, you claim that interpretation. How is your interpretation right when their interpretation is wrong? And the answer is simple. What the Bible says is not my interpretation. If I read to you Robert Frost, see, here's one of these illustrations. You hear Robert Frost. If I read Dickinson to you, you hear Dickinson. If I interpret them, it's a different story. Literally. The interpretation of Scripture is not necessary in what we know as exegesis. The very word means out of that which leads itself. So out of the text comes the what? Meaning. What is it saying? Jesus is quoted here, I think it's Psalm 40, when He says there, Christ came into the world, verse 5 of chapter 10, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. We'll get to it before the time's out tonight. There's no interpretation for that. Jesus said it with His mouth. He opened His mouth and He said it. The psalmist said it after the utterance of God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, as He said many times, I come to do the will of the one who sent me, the Father. Not your Father, He said to the religious leaders of His day, but the Father, with emphasis I use. As it is written of me in the scroll of the book, specifically Isaiah and other prophetic places where we see the Christ. So we don't have to interpret that. It's literally saying what it's saying right there. It's going from one argument to another argument to another argument. When Jesus is teaching in John's Gospel and in the Synoptics, we don't have to guess what He's saying. We hear it with our own mouths. And when Jesus spoke in riddles or parables, He explained it very clearly, so we're never left wondering what in the world Jesus was trying to show us. So when it comes to interpretation, it's either exegetical, let the Bible read itself, or eisegetical. You know what? I'll tell you what I think that I see in this text. And most of that is called pretextualization, where I will take a verse out of an entire letter and I will create an entire teaching based on what I like about what I think about my imagination on that verse, and then I create it as a doctrine, and then it becomes your theology, and then heresy is born. Heresy is a divided opinion. The apostles are clear to say who and who is not to be constituted a brother in the context of two things. One, those who teach differently the gospel, as it's taught clearly in the context of Scripture. And two, those who refuse the authority of the written Word of God, namely the apostolic writings of the New Testament. Because the Judaizers would say, oh, we believe the Word of God written through the prophets, but Christ is through whom God speaks. The Father speaks through Christ. And Christ's words are secured by the apostles, and there is no other. So one who would say, well, I'm not quite sure that I have to obey that, or I have to hear that, or I have to submit to that, or I have to believe that, or I have to come to that conclusion, or I have to act that certain way, when you show them in the context of Scripture, and they say, no, not me, we are not to consider them a brother. Why? Because the Spirit of God shows us the authority of the Scripture. And if they can't submit to the simple things taught, then they're probably lying about their testimony of Christ. And eventually they will add something to it, or take something away from it, or change the very scope of His essence, or thwart the entire revelation of the gospel to begin with. Jesus Christ is not the shadow, He is the light. And where the light is, there is no shadow. And the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And the law in that way can never, even by the obedience of these rituals and these duties and these sacrifices, it can never make perfect those who draw near. This is, I don't know how many times now, my brain slipped. Fourth time that Paul has mentioned drawing near to God. How Christ has gone into the presence of God, satisfied the wrath of God with His own blood, finished the work, and as He began the letter, sat down as the Redeemer, and we who by faith draw near to God, we do so through Christ. And that there is no law keeping whatsoever that can make perfect those who draw near. As a side note, that's not necessarily out of place. This is why we abhor the humanistic doctrine as it's understood as progressive righteousness or better holiness or personal goodness as evidence of your salvation and as confidence of your salvation. We abhor it. Verse 2. For if it were to make perfect, otherwise, it can't make perfect, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. Now, did we talk about that already last week and the week before? How is it that we stand pure before? Job asked the question, how can a man, what, stand right before God? And the answer is, by grace. What means of mercy can God do in order to establish His people before Him righteous? He must kill that which is righteous. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It is the cost that God requires. And it is a righteous cost. It is just. It is good. It is loving. So in the eternal love that God the Father and the Son and the Spirit have for their elect children, they have an eternal promise that one day the Christ would take on humanity by the will of God the Father, and that Jesus the Son would take the sins of His people on His human body. Because if it were not Him, then there would be no way for us to say we stand right before God. Now, we could ask the question, have I done right before God today? Couldn't we ask that question? Have I done right before the Lord? In the old adage of coram Deo and blah, 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 and all the other stuff that goes on, in the eyes or the face of God, God sees all things, He knows. Have we presented ourselves, as Paul taught in Romans, in discipline, in practice, as loving followers and children of thanksgiving? In some ways, probably, and in other ways, probably not. And those of us who are busy about our day, whether we're working with our hands or with our head or with our heart, either way it might be, we oftentimes just let that slip right out of our consciousness. so that if the requirements of what we should be doing are not being done, and our confidence before the Father is that these things have been accomplished, when we look into the mirror of our soul and we lay down at night because we're so tired, and then that list of things that we should have accomplished or that we forgot to do or that we have to face the next day begins to flood us, we wake up widely. And we go, wow, I've had a pretty pathetic day. I didn't accomplish a whole lot for the Lord. I better get up. That's why asceticism was so popular through many seasons of history. Nothing like feeling guilty to add to my punishment. I'll just spank myself. I remember the first time I tried that with my grandmother, who sent me many times, often, to the rose tip bushes that were 300 feet tall in my estimation as a child. And you had a rule. If it didn't come back as big as her pinky, she walked you back there. And she called it, "I'm going to tickle your leg, son. Go get me a switch." Yeah. You try that little green tip thing a few times, but that walk back is a lot further than it was the first time. Because she tickles your legs all the way home. And that lane that's 30 yards seems like 4 miles. But one time I thought, you know what, I'm going to go get that good switch and I'm going to get a good one. And on the way home, I'm going to spank myself. So I whacked my leg a few times and did like that. And it itched and tickled, but quite not as bad as what she would do. And I went in there and said, "I've already spanked myself." She said, "Well, son, you shouldn't have done that." Made me feel good for a minute. Didn't help at all. We cannot offer ourselves, we cannot offer our blood even. We cannot even offer our lives in either service or death or sacrifice that would appease God. He propitiates Himself through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that alone is the cleansing of our conscience. When you grow up in a household that teaches you the gospel truly, you learn several things, and there's several phrases that have always stuck in my mind about my childhood. One is, "You don't have to do that, son." Not, "Don't you dare," or "You cannot do that." Because my answer was always, "Yes, I can." Logically speaking, I can do it. And if I so choose, I will do it. The difference maker was, "You don't have to." You're right. I'm the boss of me. Another one that usually stuck in my head was this one. "You are a child of the King. You don't have to do that. You don't have to think that. You don't have to go there. You don't have to act that way. You don't have to be like that." One motivates me out of honor and respect and glory and esteem and thanksgiving and gratitude, knowing that if I do or I don't, I'm still a child of the King. Where the other one causes me to be fearful or worse, rebellious. It's easy to be obedient in fear of the big problems that are obvious. I don't want to curse, kill, adulterate, steal, or blaspheme. But all these other little hidden secret sins, these little hidden secret, just prideful things that flood our hearts and minds of how we know that if we were to measure ourselves against our neighbor, we'd be way up top. You see? Which is not true at all. And I've been there. It's a terrible place to live. There's no clean conscience. There's no confidence before the Father except that I sit and rest in the finished work of Christ, that I am found through the efficacy of His blood to be His righteousness. There is no obedience that I can muster that would cause me not to tremble before Him in pure fear to know that Sinai is my demise. Such holy was the law of God on those tablets of stone in the box that man made with hands. that if a human being touched the box that contained the law, they were stricken dead. Even if it meant keeping it out of the mud. So why the sacrifices? Why the law? What good does it do? Here it is, verse 3. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. A reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. So we go to the temple, we take our perfect whatever it is we might have. It's destroyed and sacrificed, and in that moment we know that by God's mercy He accepts it, but we do it again the next year, and 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 there's never a place when we stop laboring for righteousness that will never come. And the law is given to show the saint that their only hope is in the fulfillment of the law, who is Jesus Christ the righteous, who gave His blood forever, who sacrificed Himself for good, once and for all, and who, in doing so, fulfills all the requirements of righteousness. It is impossible, aside from Jesus Christ, to take away sins. It is impossible through any act of obedience to take away sins. So if this is true, why do we see so many people who are so hard-headed when it comes to certain attitudes of obedience to certain structures of culture? And it's different. I've lived in many different states across the country, and every little pocket is different. There are things that are sins here that aren't sins in Virginia. And things that are sins in Virginia that are not sins in Florida. And things that are sins in Florida that are not sins in Louisiana. Things that are sins in Louisiana that are not sins in Tennessee. And there's hardly anything that's a sin in California, so it doesn't really matter. That's a joke. But there are cultural things that are expected of certain, quote, Christians in different parts of the world that we wouldn't bat an eye to. That some of us would go, really? That's a sin for you? Oh, okay. Go ahead on, Miss Wiki. But yet when the Bible shows us what is righteousness, none of us can meet it. But yet we are righteous before the Father because Christ has paid it. Consequently, verse 5, last thing we'll talk about. When Christ came into the world, He said, and this is just a recapitulation of what Paul has already written, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Some people say, well, what do you mean by that? Did God not command it? Yes, He commanded it. Why? To show that sin requires death. Not to take away sin. You ask the average person, you ask the average person on the street, two questions. Say, are you a Christian? Most of them down here, absolutely. Why do you think Jews sacrificed animals in the temple? Take away their sins. And I guess you could ask a third question. So did God forgive them of their sins by doing that? And most of them will say yes. Yes, He forgave them. And they had to do it again because, you know, they kept sinning. That's how easily Romanism jumped straight out of Judaism. Boop. Different location. That's all it is. Same stuff. How easily evangelicalism jumps out of Protestantism, right out of Romanism, right out of Judaism. It's the same stuff. You better be careful lest we all be like that. But they'll all say, yeah, it did. It did something. But the Bible says it didn't do anything. The Bible says that it reminded the priests and the people of the penalty of sin, that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, the mercy of God, is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And this is not a gift that we are offered. This is a gift that we are given in the death of Jesus. Because if Jesus' death was an opportunity for your salvation, you are desperately not able to receive it. And the Bible doesn't teach anything of that nonsense. The Scripture teaches that God has fulfilled salvation, has finished the work of redemption, has purchased His people, and will give them the gift of faith to believe that Christ died for His elect, and they are free from the wrath of God. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. I have a sermon rant somewhere on the internet. Don't know where it's at. Used to have a young brother that made those things for me. Put them up. Didn't ask him to, he just did. And it was one of those opportunities that I had. It might have been Colossians 1, and I'm just talking about who Christ is. And He is the Creator. He's the God of the heavens. He's the eternal God of the cosmos. That He created the world and everything in it and created generations of people for His own purpose and His own glory. He created Mary in the womb inside of her and then created inside that womb His own body. That He created a zygote inside the womb of Mary so that He could be birthed into the world. And He lived in the body that He created, into the world that He created. And I think I ran that for like 4 minutes one day, and it just overwhelmed my mind to think about that amazing, mysterious truth. Knowing that all the years since the garden, that every iteration of every generation, I shouldn't say iteration, some people think something weird of me, never mind. Every generation of man since creation has been taught in some way that to sin against God means to die. And that to be forgiven means something perfect must die in your place. What was that perfect sacrifice? It was Jesus Christ who entered into His human body. And He willfully, according to Jesus and John, laid His life down, chapter 10, and He willfully took it up again. And He laid His life down, according to John 10, as a substitute for His sheep, those who He knows, those who know His voice. You've given me a body. You've prepared for me a body, Father. And those sacrifices of those other bodies, they did nothing but point to this body. What did He tell Thomas? See my hands. See my side. The Lord of me, the God of me, Thomas proclaims. Because in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure, did not please you. In verse 7, then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book. Now I'll say this. We have talked much about the will of God in the purpose of God for the sending of the Christ. And we've talked much that's already truly been established here. If we keep on reading, what we'll see is just a recapitulation. But there's an emphasis here that we'll talk about next week, is that Jesus Christ came to do this work. And He came to do this work after the Father's will. Look at verse 8. Let's read, and then we'll pray. When He said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, because these are offered according to the law, then He added, behold, I will come to do your will. And so what He's saying is Jesus is revealing what it is that the Father has wanted to do, not show the opportunity, not be the shadow giver, but be the truth giver, be the life giver, be the light giver. And that it was the will of God that the Son, in His death and resurrection, do away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And I know I've already taught that tonight, but I want to dig in it a little bit deeper next week. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious and amazing grace you've given us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I imagine that everyone who's listening to this message, all of Grace Truth Church out there, and those of us in here, we are labored. We are hot. We are tired. We are sick and tired of being sick and tired. Lord, you know our ridiculousness. Father, we are grieved. We see our flesh and the flesh of our brothers and sisters just come at odds with itself and with each other. We forget the gospel. We forsake the unity. We establish our own debates. And Lord, it is so easy for us to just become overwhelmed and that temptation would run us over. Father, in this very letter, you have taught us that we should not fear, but that you will carry our burdens because Christ has died in our place. And that, Father, we can come and cry out to you and call you Daddy. Because we can walk into your righteous court from the back door, from the front door, from the side door, jump through the window or climb down through the ceiling. And we can sit right there on your lap. And you will never forsake us. And you will lead us away from the temptation of our flesh. You are our ever help in our time of need. So, Father, help us to be centered on the gospel. Help us to be gracious and long-suffering. Keep our mouths shut about things that are not necessary. Put away our pet projects and our pet theology and our pet debates and stomp them into the ground where they belong, dust, that we may exalt you, our great Father. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, and that by your Holy Spirit, who has been promised to us, who abides with us this very day, teaching us God, the Spirit, showing us these truths that unifies us together and seals us for the day of glory, that we will share in your glory. For Father, you will not destroy that which is yours, but you will glorify it. Lord, oftentimes I feel like we as your people sometimes have the attitude of the enemy when we just want to share a little bit in the limelight. Lord, if you just help us to be patient, we will share in the fullness of all the light. And humbly we desire that above all things as we give glory to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name.